Yeah, as we've been looking at this, starting this series with the life of Elijah, we've seen a couple things so far, and just kind of a quick review of what we've seen with Elijah so far, and then we'll focus more upon that second part with the widow's son. That's one of the passages of Scripture that, you know, sometimes we look at and we're like, oh, that's pretty cool. Elijah raised this boy from the dead. Well, we'll see. It may not be as cut and dry as we think. But Elijah's life so far, again, one of the things that we have seen is that Elijah goes to King Ahab, and he goes to King Ahab and says, no, there's going to be a drought. And there's not going to be any rain or dew until I say so. Now, it's fascinating, the passage of James that we looked at this morning. We'll look at this passage of James, especially towards the end, of how Elijah prayed, according to James chapter 5, Elijah prayed fervently that there would be no rain, which is interesting because we're not sure where that plays out or before this scene where Elijah comes and stands before King Ahab, but more than likely what it was Elijah was taught the Old Testament law. Elijah was taught as he was growing up, because that's what his name means, is his parents wanted the world to know that they were worshiping and following after Yahweh, not Baal, who was everything, most other people in the northern kingdom were going after. And so you have this scene where, as Elijah understands that the nation or the kingdom of Israel is going after these false gods, he knew in the Old Testament that God promised that if you follow after these false gods, that I will stop the rain and I will stop the dew. In fact, that's what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 11. It says, observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. This is Moses telling the people before they go in to the promised land. This is what's going to happen, so that you may live long in the land the Lord swore to your ancestors to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continuing on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send the rain on your land in its season, but autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Old Testament time, God's promising, if you obey me, I will send the rain. I will allow your crops to multiply. I will provide all that you need if you obey me. Fascinating. This is kind of a side note. That phrase that we always quote, or a verse we always quote, that especially we National Day of Prayer, if my people humble themselves, and God will do what? Heal their land. This is the passage. Why? It has nothing to do with political America. It has everything to do with Old Testament law. If my people who are called by my name would repent from following false gods, God will heal their land. God will send the rain. God will allow their crops to grow. That's the context, Old Testament context. Fascinating when you understand some of this with the Old Testament law. But Moses goes on and says this, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens. In other words, if you follow false gods, what's going to happen to the heavens? They're going to be quiet. It's not going to rain. And they will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Verse 18, fix these things of mine on your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that heavens are above the earth. In other words, if you obey me, Old Testament, this is not, again, we cannot apply this New Testament wise. Old Testament, if you obey me, I will send the rain. I will allow your crops to multiply. But if you go after other gods, guess what's going to happen? The rain is going to stop. And that's exactly what we see here with Elijah coming. And Elijah, it seems like from James, he was praying that God would do this. And Elijah comes to King Ahab and says, God is going to judge you. God is going to cause a drought for because of kingdom of Israel's sin. King tells King Ahab that God's going to judge the kingdom of Israel's sin by sending a drought. The other thing that we see is that God's provision for Elijah comes through two unclean entities or two unclean things. The first unclean thing is a raven, or sometimes we call them crows. If you remember what happens here before this passage, or at the beginning part of this passage, is that God tells, after he goes to King Ahab and says there's not going to be a rain or dew, there's going to be this drought, and God sends him to this Cherith Ravine. Again, we're not exactly sure where this Cherith Ravine, we think it's around this area, but God sends Elijah there and says, you're going to drink water from the brook, and then I am going to direct the crows or the ravens to bring you food every single day. So in the morning, these crows or ravens would show up. In the evening, these crows or ravens would show up. It was that constant reminder to Elijah who was really in charge. Who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That he is the Creator God that is providing Elijah's daily needs. And the reason why we say they're unclean is because, again, Old Testament law, Leviticus chapter 11, tells us that these are the birds that they're not supposed to eat. And again, not even supposed to eat. And people look at that and say, well, they're not, Elijah wasn't eating them. And these are the birds that they were supposed to avoid as the nation of Israel. These are the birds you are to regard as unclean and not eat because they are unclean. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, and any kind of hawk. The little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. You cannot eat those. What would happen? Well, you become ceremonially unclean. What does that mean? Well, you can't go to the tabernacle at this time, or you can't go to the temple and worship God. You had to wait. And so, again, you have this picture of the nation of Israel. They were like, well, okay, Elijah would have been reminded that, wait, God, you're going to provide me food through ravens? Like, these are unclean animals. Again, that reminder, you know, God is king over all. He can use whoever or whatever he desires. Well, as Elijah is there, you know, sitting by the nice little brook in the Cherith Ravine, all of a sudden it dries up and God again comes to him and says, hey, I'm directing you to go north 100 miles to Zarephath. And there I have directed a widow to care for you. And again, the reason why this is such a big deal and this and why this is the second unclean item, a non-Israelite widow, is because Elijah is an Israelite. Zarephath is a town not in the kingdom of Israel nor in the kingdom of Judah. It is outside of the nation of Israel, which was a problem because this actually was one of the nations that God said, you know, you should probably avoid, especially don't intermarry with them. And now God is telling Elijah to go north. and to go live. And we're not sure how long he lived there, probably a couple years, but to go live in this town outside of the nation of Israel. And there's going to be this non-Israelite widow who is going to care for you. The other thing that's interesting about this area of Zarephath is the town is the region of Sidon, which Jezebel comes from, who the people worship Baal or Baal, this false god that they thought controlled the weather. And through this all, we have seen, you know, how God has been directing Elijah's life. Through this all, we have seen as Elijah goes and declares, "This is what the Lord says to you, King Ahab." God has been the one that has been leading and guiding Elijah, providing for him every single day. And again, you think about that. You think about how, you know, Elijah, as he's sitting next to that brook, and as things are starting to go haywire and the drought goes on and the brook starts drying up, Elijah begins, he's probably starting to, you know, wondering, "Oh God, what's going on? What do you want me to do? I'm running out of water here," and water's a little, and God could have provided him water whatever way he wanted to, but instead he sends Elijah out of the nation of Israel to this foreign land, to this non-Israelite widow. And it is through these two scenes of, as he shows up and he sees this widow gathering sticks at the gate, he sees this woman and he recognizes that, again, this is because of some of the tasks she was doing and maybe how she was dressed. Hey, this woman's a widow. And so he cries out to her and says, "Would you give me something to drink?" And she says, "Yeah." So she turns and goes and gets something to drink. And then he cries out, "Oh, can you give me a morsel or something small to eat as well?" And that's when Elijah discovers, "Well, time out. The situation is a little bit different than I thought. This woman doesn't have enough flour, doesn't have enough oil to provide. She was, as she said, I came here to the gate to gather sticks. I'm going home to make my last meal so that my son and I can die." And so then Elijah says, "Well, here's the word of the Lord. Your jar of oil, your flour will not run out until the drought is ended." And then last week we saw in verse 16 how, "For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by or spoken through Elijah." Again, we saw, you know, how God's word is true, how God's word is trustworthy. That when God promises something, He will always do it, which is why, again, those promises that we have, one of the chapter verses that become more meaningful. I mean, I have preached more from this chapter than any other passage of Scripture is Psalm 23, partly due to the fact that I have done, I have the amount of funerals that I have done within 10 years of being a pastor is incredible. But the more I've studied Psalm 23 and the more I realize the promises of Psalm 23, the more even in my own life, personal life, and this is why it's become more meaningful, because when you walk through that shadow of difficult times, as our English translations will say, the shadow of death, and you don't know what's going on, David says, "I do not need to be afraid." Why? Because my shepherd is right there with me. His rod, his staff, he's my protector. God's word is true. So verse 17 picks up. We don't know. The writer of 1 Kings kind of says, sometime later, Elijah's there in Zarephath living with this woman, and they're having a time of eating the same thing over and over again, which some people like me would love, and other people are like, "Man, where's the variety, spice of life?" Don't complain, as we tell our kids. Don't complain, it's food. So Elijah and this woman, and we see this, that all through this whole time, the flour and the oil never ran out. But sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. And he grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And so she turns to Elijah. And listen to what she says to Elijah, verse 18. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Now, we have no idea what this woman's life was like before Elijah came. We know it was difficult. It was hard, especially in that day. We're not sure how she became a widow, but we know that being a widow within the nation of Israel was difficult. God had provided certain things for them to do. Outside of the nation of Israel, more than likely the nations didn't have compassion on the widows and the orphans. And so she probably lived a very difficult life. And now her one thing that she had, her son, was taken away. And she goes to Elijah and say, "No, did you come here to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Well, Elijah responds, verse 19, and says, "Well, give me your son." And Elijah replied. He takes him from her arms, carries him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on his bed. Now, what's going to happen next? Again, there's principles that we can learn from what Elijah did, but this is not saying, as sometimes people do with Old Testament scenes, this is how to resurrect somebody from the dead. Again, if you follow or listen to the Bethel Church in Reading, if you read books about the whole NAR movement, they believe that they can literally raise people from the dead. Literal death, not physical, not figurative death, literal death. And this is one of those passages they point to, say, this is how you do it. This is not a how to raise people from the dead. But through this experience of Elijah raising this boy from the dead, there's principles that we see how God had worked in Elijah's life, that there's principles that we need to learn how God can work in our lives as well. Listen to Elijah's prayer, verse 20. Then he cries out to the Lord. And that's the first thing, is he says, "Lord." And then when you read the Old Testament and you see our English translations that everything is capitalized, the word is capitalized, Lord, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means is the English translators are kind of cluing us in. This is Yahweh. This is the Hebrew term Yahweh, or the German pronunciation Jehovah. This is God's personal name. So Elijah is saying, "Yahweh, my God." And then it's fascinating, verse 20, he goes on and says this. Then he cries out, "Yahweh, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow?" See, this is something that, especially we in the Western world, we lose out because, and some of it has to do with our theology understanding, because especially with the Alliance, we tend to be more, the understanding of free will. And yes, I'm not saying that we don't have free will. But because sometimes we overemphasize that we have the freedom and we have the choices to choose, that we downplay God's sovereignty. And this is where Elijah is, it's interesting when you start looking at the Old Testament and start looking at the New Testament, you realize the biblical writers understood that God was sovereign. Elijah recognized that God is sovereign in the good times and also in the bad times. Elijah recognized that nothing happens by chance in life. Nothing happens by, good luck. In fact, if you think that there is what's called good luck or a good luck charm or have to do something to keep bad things from happening to you, that is not biblical. That is animistic. God is sovereign king over all. In the good times and in the bad times. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Job. Because what happens so many times is our thinking, especially when bad things happen to our lives, we have this mentality so many times like Job's friends. Do you realize when you read to the end of the book of Job, God calls out Job's friends and say they were wrong. So why do we think like Job's friends if God said they're wrong? when we should be thinking like Job. In fact, here's some passages of Scripture. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and Job chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, if you don't know who Job was, he actually looks like Job, but if you don't know who Job was in the Old Testament, he was a very wealthy guy that lived during the time of Abraham. He was extremely wealthy, and he lost everything he owned in one day. He lost his health in another day. In fact, he lost everything within a matter of 24 hours, except for his life and his wife. That's it. He lost all his kids. He lost all his wealth. He lost everything. And at verse chapter 1 is he loses all his material possessions. And at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. That was a sign of mourning, because he also lost his family except for his wife. Then he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord does what? Takes away." Whoa, I thought we just the Lord was the giver. No. God is sovereign. May the name of the Lord be praised. That song we sing here, "Blessed be the name." Blessed be the name. Look at the words. Blessed be the name when life is going great. The second part of that song, blessed be the name when life just is horrible, where life sucks. And then that bridge, what we call the bridge, he gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. Where did they get that from? From Job chapter 1. "But my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name." Job chapter 2 is not only, so Job chapter 1, he loses all his material possessions, all his kids and everything. Job chapter 2 is where he loses his health. And in Job chapter 2, his wife comes to him in verse 9 and says, "Are you maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." And then you see how Job responds, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" You see, God is the one who directs our lives. And I know this is hard for us to comprehend, and I know this is hard for us to understand, because we think about, God is this good father. Chris Tomlin's song, another song. And God wants us to swoop in and save us, and not necessarily. Do you realize, and again, ask yourself this question, and this is an American Christian problem. This is not once you move outside, especially when you go to the persecuted church, they don't believe this stuff. But when you think about this thing of, why, of worshiping God and God saving us from our problems and delivering us from our problems, ask yourself this question. Is it in the good times of life, or is it in the difficult times of life that your faith in God grows the most? Or is it in those difficult times? Which is why James says, when trials come, when tests come, we should consider it pure joy, because we get to say, yes, I get to see God work in my life. I get to learn something new about God that I haven't learned before. And that's what Elijah recognized, that God is sovereign in the good times and in the bad times. And so as Elijah comes, and as Elijah prays for the boy, he says, "You brought tragedy even on this widow whom I'm staying with by causing her son to die." Again, Elijah recognized who's in control, that God's in control. And then Elijah prays for the boy to come back to life. And in verse 22, we hear that, Elijah, he prays not just once, not just twice, but about three times he prays. And in verse 22, we read, "The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived." And we look at this and we're like, okay, where was God in the first two times? Was God ignoring Elijah's request? No. Was God on vacation? In chapter 18, that's what Elijah's going to throw out about Baal. Where is your God? Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's going doing something else. That's not what this term means. The phrase "the Lord hears" just simply means that the Lord is going to act. The Lord is going to do something. The same reason when you go back to Genesis and you read this phrase, the Lord remembered Noah. God didn't forget about Noah in the ark. God was right there. God was watching over Noah. God was sustaining Noah during this time. But it just meant that signaled to us as readers, hey, God's about ready to do something. And that's the way this same word is. God heard Elijah's prayers the other two times. We're not sure, again, why God decides to act the way he decides to act. If you think you figure that out, you're going to be wrong. You're not, again, having the true understanding of who God is. But the third time, God responds. And God allows this boy's life to return to him, and he lives. Well, here's the question that we have to, again, why? Why does God do this? Well, number one, the reason why God does it, because it strengthens the faith of the widow. And we saw this at the very last, as she receives her son back, she recognized that the Lord, Yahweh, is the one true God. So verse 24, she said, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is what? The truth." This non-Israelite woman understood that Yahweh is the king over everything, including death itself. And she began. And we're not sure what happened to this woman, but this totally changed her life more than likely. And recognize that Yahweh is the one true living God. But not only did it strengthen the widow's faith, but it also strengthened Elijah's faith. You see, what's going to happen right after this is God's going to direct Elijah to go back. To go back to the kingdom of Israel, to have this, what we know from Sunday school, this sit down and say, okay, choose as we were singing. Choose for yourself who you're going to serve, nation of Israel. Are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve Yahweh? And we're going to show today who truly is the one true God. Well, how does Elijah get to the place where he is able to stand in front of the entire nation of Israel and understand that? It's because of situations like this where God was teaching him day in and day out, this is who I am. I am over everything. I am in control over history. I am in control over the animals. I am in control even over death itself. I am the one true living God. God heard Elijah's prayer. Again, when you jump to the New Testament, this scene of Elijah's praying and God hearing is an important thing. Even as we were reading from James chapter 5, and we're not going to reread James chapter 5. I was going to read it already, James chapter 5. But it's this understanding of, you know, as James, and this is the half-brother of Jesus, or the brother of Jesus, as he's writing this, one of the things we know from history is that he was a man of prayer. He was called Camel Knees. Do you know why he was called Camel Knees? Because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that he started to have calluses grow on them. And as he is writing this letter to the nation of Israel, and he's coming to the end of his letter, he talks about the importance of prayer and talks about if anybody is sick, to call the elders together and to lay hands on them and anoint them and to pray for them. And then verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And then this is usually the part of the verse that we just pluck out without realizing the context. The prayer of a righteous person is what? Powerful and effective. And then if you look right into verses 17 and 18, he talks about Elijah and how Elijah prayed. But there's a couple things that, again, how why did God act when Elijah prayed? James tells us here, right here. Number one, a prayer of a what? A righteous person. And according to the book of James, a righteous person is somebody who is walking in obedience to God. A righteous person is a person who is living a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. They are obeying God in every single aspect of their life. What was Elijah doing? The word of the Lord comes to Elijah. What does he do? He goes and does it. The word of the Lord comes to him and says, go to this ravine. I'm going to send ravens to you. Again, he didn't know. He probably had questions like, God, what and what are you doing? But he said, okay, he obeys. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, hey, go up to Zarephath. I know it's outside of the country of nation of Israel, but there's a widow there that I've directed. And so what does he do? He doesn't act like Jonah and is like, God, this is ridiculous. I'm out of here. He goes and he listens and he obeys. That's a righteous person, a person who walks in obedience to God in every single aspect of their lives. So a prayer of a righteous person, a person who is walking and living a life that is pleasing and honoring to God, is powerful and effective. Literally, a prayer of a righteous person being effective has much power. And again, depending on your English translation, they may translate that a little bit differently. And what's happening is this. So many times we think when we read this, when we quote this, is the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Therefore, whatever I pray, if I'm a righteous person, then God's going to do it. No, not necessarily. You got to keep the other passages in James about prayer. But what James is saying in prayer of a righteous person being effective means this, to put one's capabilities into operations. That word being effective, again, what is prayer? We're bringing our requests to God. And we're saying, asking God, would you work in this situation according to your will? That's where that effectiveness comes in. We're asking God to be the one to work. That's why prayer is powerful, is because of who we're praying to. It's the object of our prayer. And we're asking the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, would you work according to your will in this situation? See, prayer is asking God to work in each situation. And it is as we walk and live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God, as we live a life of obedience, God works through our prayers. God hears our prayers and works through them. It's just not this passage in James. 1 Peter says the same thing. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. Righteous, right? Ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what? Evil. So if you're living a life of sin, don't expect God to answer your prayers. Something to think about. God's not this genie in the bottle that, hey, we get ourselves back against the wall, he can come out and swoop in and save the day. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that desires for us to walk in obedience to him. And when we face situations, he desires for us to come and to cast our cares, cast our burdens down at his feet, knowing that he hears our prayers, knowing that we're asking him, God, would you work in this situation to lead us, to guide us, to work in this situation according to your will. And that's why a prayer of a righteous person is effective and has much power. God heard Elijah's prayer because he was righteous, because he obeyed God. God allowed this boy to come back to life, to strengthen this widow's faith and trust in Yahweh, to strengthen this Elijah's faith and trust in Yahweh. Do you realize that God does the same thing for us? When we see God perform miracles, and yes, God still performs miracles in our lives, each and every day. God is the same God in when Jesus walked on this planet. I can share testimony after testimony of how I have personally seen God do miracles in my life. But the reason why God does these miracles in our lives is the same reason why He did it in Elijah's life, to strengthen our faith and our trust in Him, to remind us that He is the one true living God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and that we can hang on to it. Again, God heard Elijah's prayer because he obeyed God. Nor are we trusting in God. Again, the entire book of James. If you want to know more about the book of James, come to Sunday school. Matt's teaching through it for the next several weeks. But the entire book of James is summed up in this. I'm going to show you my faith by how I live my life. Are we trusting in God, which is being demonstrated by our obedience to Him?